you guys can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. We have made it two-thirds through this book, right? Chapter 5, we begin with chapter 5. That's two-thirds through the book, not by verses maybe, but by chapters at least. And it only took us like 11 years. Marius, you thought it was going to take us a long time. It's like, you know, time's just flown by, right? It's because I'm going like one or two verses at a time. That's why it's taking so long. And, you know, it's been working for me so far, so why break that pattern? We'll do the same thing this morning. Our passage for this morning will just be the first two verses of chapter 5. We'll look at Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. But we'll read at least to the end of verse 5, though. So you can follow along in your own Bible as I read for us. Ephesians 5, from verse 1 to 5. Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God is a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." In my office at our house, I have a bookshelf, and on the bottom right of that bookcase is a shelf lined with systematic theologies. I have, this seems overkill, I know, I have 9 systematic theologies standing next to one another on that shelf. And no, it's not 9 of the same. They're all different. And I actually have quite a few more on the Bible software program that I use. I'm not going to tell you how many more. I'm embarrassed to admit how many systematic theologies I have. Let's just say I have at least 2 different sets of 13 volumes each. Okay, so I have many, many systematic theologies. I studied systematic theology. That's partly why. But what I did during this week was to just pull a couple of those systematic theologies off the shelf and just scan through the section on the doctrine of God, right? Most systematic theologies will begin with a section on the Bible. What is the Bible? What do we believe about the Bible? And then they get to the doctrine of God next. And so the reason why I went to the section on the doctrine of God is I wanted to get a feel for how many, just on average, how many attributes of God the average systematic theology lists. Now, you know, it wasn't an exhaustive study by any means, but just roughly what I saw is that you might say, on average, systematic theologies, at least the ones I have, seem to list somewhere in the region of about 25 distinct attributes of God. Some of those attributes are extremely philosophical in nature. Things like the aseity of God. Other attributes, like the holiness or the righteousness of God, are attributes that we're much more familiar with, ones that seem much more practical to us. But even those seemingly philosophical ones, you know, I mentioned the aseity of God, so we'll go with that. Even things like the aseity of God is important. Aseity, God's aseity means that God does not derive his being from anyone or anything outside of himself, right? Now, you might be sitting there thinking, Isaac, what are you on about? What are you talking about? Okay? But if we come to the Bible, you know, if I take you to Exodus 3, verse 14, for example, right? In Exodus 3, God appears in the burning bush to Moses to send Moses to go deliver the Israelites from Egypt. He sends him to Egypt, to Pharaoh and to Israel. And Moses says, okay, you know, I'll go, but what should I tell them about you so that they'll listen to me, right? Who should I say is the authority behind me, right? What do I call you? And that's not just that he wants God's name, like my name's Isaac, his name's Yahweh. That's not what Moses is saying. He wants to know something of the character of who God is, right? And so what God says is, I am who I am, has sent you. Okay? What does that mean? Or think about Hebrews 11, I think it's verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, that sounds like strange grammar. You must believe that he is? What's it talking about? The aseity of God. That's what it means. I am who I am means I exist of myself. I don't derive my existence, my being from anyone else. Right? So it is actually quite practical. I think it was R.C. Sproul. I think so. I didn't check this. But I think it was R.C. Sproul who used to talk about human becomings. And he said it's wrong-headed to call us human beings because we're constantly changing. We're becoming more and more, or less and less, potentially. Unlike God, right? God's being is not derived. His being is the same always. He is a being. We are becomings. It's probably overly nuanced, but there's something to that thought. Okay, coming back to those 25 different attributes of God or so, systematic theologies will take those 25 attributes and divide them up in all kinds of different ways, all kinds of different classifications, systems by which to reference them. If you look at church history, though, by and large, the most commonly accepted form of classification was to view all of God's attributes in two broad categories. You have, on the one hand, God's communicable attributes, and on the other hand, you have his incommunicable attributes. The communicable attributes of God are those attributes that we are supposed to reflect as beings or becomings, however you want to, beings who are made, created in the image of God. As God's image bearers, we should communicate. We should reflect his attributes, his communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes are those qualities of God that belong only to him and that we cannot reflect, like his aseity, for example. Okay, communicable attributes like kindness and truth and grace, those are the ones we reflect. Incommunicable attributes, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, those are not ones we're supposed to reflect. It's a funny thing, though, how we like to switch those around. So easy for us to want to reflect his omniscience. Oh, we'd love to reflect his omniscience. That'd be great. And you know, we pursue that enthusiastically. We can't control the future. We kind of get that. We'd like to be omnipotent so that we can, but we can't. And so maybe we could be omniscient. At least maybe we can know what tomorrow holds. If we can't control what's going to happen, if we can know, then at least it feels like an illusion of control, right? So we speculate, and we wonder, and we worry, because we want to reflect his omniscience, rather than just humbly submitting to him as the only omniscient and omnipotent one. That so easily can turn into this a distorted view of what Adam and Eve, the same thing as what Adam and Eve tried to do in the garden, right? To have knowledge that is not derived from God, to have knowledge in and of ourselves that stands independent of God. And we want his incommunicable attributes. Simultaneously, as much as we long for those things and enthusiastically want them, we don't really want to pursue those attributes we're supposed to communicate. Right? We're nowhere near as enthusiastic about goodness and kindness and humility and gentleness and love and patience. You can keep those ones. Give me the good ones, right? Another constant danger we face is this tendency we have to try and want to shape God into our own image instead of understanding that it is us who are supposed to be shaped into the image of God. Now, I say all of this because in our passage for this morning, Paul is going to talk about this concept of the imitation of God. Now, by and large, we associate the term of imitation, like that phrase, the word imitation, is pretty negative, right? We have pretty negative connotations to imitation things. Think about imitation leather, for example. Have you ever bought leather shoes? You saw leather on the label. And you know, they were cheap. They're a bargain, man. For leather shoes, these things are cheap. And you start wearing them, and after a little while, they fall apart on you. And then you go back and you look closer at that label and you see it says leather look. And you realize it was an imitation. Right? That's not the kind of imitation that Paul has in mind here. The Greek word for imitation that Paul uses here is the word mimetes. It's the way we get our English word mimic. Right, so I don't know, you probably have seen this on TV. When we were in America, we would see this if you go to like big kind of amusement park places like SeaWorld, those kinds of places where lots of tourists move through. There often will be a guy who's like dressed up and painted halfway. It's a combination of a prisoner and a clown is basically what it looks like. This guy with black and white stripes and kind of looks like a clown, kind of looks like a prisoner. But he's just standing there waiting. And then some guy will walk past and he will just fall in behind him and mimic him and do everything that guy does. You know, his whole point is just to amuse people at the expense of individuals. He's just mimicking them. That's this word. There's a very real sense in which this passage is telling us to mimic God. We are to model our behavior and our attitudes and our thoughts and our words on the example that we see in God. We must mimic him, imitate him. God created us in his image precisely so that we can do this, so that we can be a representation, a reflection of him to the rest of creation. That's our purpose for existence. It's not only the reason why we were created in the first place, it's also the reason why we are recreated into the image of God progressively through our salvation and our sanctification. Now, we've spent weeks considering that process in great detail, seeing how having learned and heard and, you know, having been taught in Christ Jesus, having now an identity in him, we are now to lay aside the old self, be renewed in our minds, you know, as we bring truth to bear in our hearts, and then be put on the new man, which it says has been created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Okay, that's what we've been looking at. Paul gets it the same truth. He's much more succinct in his language, but he gets it exactly the same truth when he writes to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What do you think it means to be godly? The word godly means to be godlike. That's what it means. It means to become like God. Obviously, not his incommunicable attributes, right? His communicable ones. The thing, though, is that it is so easy for us to become the spiritual equivalent of fake leather shoes. It's so easy for us to settle for merely looking very much like the real thing, and thinking that's enough. But as soon as the going gets tough, as soon as the burden we have to carry becomes heavier, or the opposition we have to face becomes stronger than what we think we are able to bear up, what happens? Our faith begins to come apart at the seams. I think many of you will know that the last year has not been the easiest year in the Buckus household. This has definitely been what I would call the most trying year in ministry for me. By far, this has been the hardest year in ministry for me. The trials, the opposition, the discontentment that my family has had to face on what has felt like a relentless basis has just kept going wave after wave, month after month for what feels like a very long time now. And in the midst of all of this, I've had to stop and, you know, count the cost. And Jesus says, don't stop building a tower if you don't calculate the cost before you start, because you might not be able to finish it. And I've had to say, like, is this what I'm meant to be doing with my life? You know, I've asked that question prayerfully. Now, if you know me, then you'll know that I don't like talking about this stuff. You know, I'm not saying this so that you can feel sorry for us. Pray for us, please. We need your prayers. If you think of it, I'd appreciate your prayer. But I'm mentioning this because that difficulty has brought things to the surface in my heart that I don't like confronting. I don't like seeing them there. I've had to confront areas in my life where, to be honest, I've settled for just looking godly instead of actually being godly. Where the appearance, the superficial even appearance of godliness has seemed to me that it's enough. But it's just not what God has called us to. You know, we can fool each other. It's not so hard. There's a large percentage of people in this room that you see for like 1 or 2 hours a week. It's not hard to fool people for a short period of time. Somewhat more scary is the possibility for us even to fool ourselves. It's possible even to deceive yourself, but not God. We cannot fool him. He sees through the carefully crafted facade of false faith, and he is faithful to bring every dark corner of deception in your heart to the light of the truth. He wants to expose it so that you can forsake any falsehood in you. You cannot settle for counterfeit faith. Your imitation, we might say, has to be the right kind of imitation. Can't have knockoff belief. It must be the genuine article. But how do you tell? Right? That's a dilemma. How do I know? How do you measure the quality of your imitation? It's not like we have a tag in the back of our collar that says genuine faith or, you know, faith look. It'd be nice if we did, but we don't. So how do we know? Well, in our passage for this morning, Paul cuts to the very heart of practical religion, the essence of godliness. You'll remember, I'm sure, in the Gospels, how this lawyer comes to Jesus to ask him a trick question, you know, trying to be clever and trip Jesus up. And so he says, Jesus, what is the great commandment in the law? And even Yahweh, when he came down to earth on a mountaintop, condensed his will, his law, to 10 commandments. He brought it down to 10. This lawyer is saying, make it 1. I dare you. How do you answer that question? How is there a right answer to that question? The lawyer didn't think there was. Do you remember what Jesus says? Love. That's it. The essence is love. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then Jesus gives him a 2-for-1. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor just as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and all the prophets. Everything that God has told us in the Old Testament, all of it is captured by one word, love. This is why Paul can say in Romans 13, verse 8, that love is the fulfillment of the law. We might say that love is that test. It is the ultimate test of our faith. Without love, your profession of faith is nothing. Without love, says Paul, you are a clanging cymbal. Right? I don't like cymbals at the best of times, but clanging ones, right? There is nothing soothing, pleasing, lovely, nothing good about a loveless religion. It is not good. Now, obviously, the love of God is not the only communicable attribute that the Bible calls us to reflect, but it is the attribute that Paul focuses on in our passage for this morning. So the question then is, what does it look like to imitate the love of God? The reason why I read down to verse 5 of chapter 1 is because love is the overriding theme that spans across this entire opening section of Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 1 and 2, you have love's command. In verses 3 to 5, you have love's counterfeit. In verses 6 and 7, you might even say you have love's correction. Okay, this morning, we're only going to get to the first of those three bigger points. We're going to look at love's command. And as we look at these opening two verses of this passage, what we're going to see is the context of the command to love and the cost of the command to love. Okay? Two verses, 2 points. It's pretty easy. The context and the cost of this command that we walk in love. As we come to the context of the command to walk in love, I'm going to use that term context. My Bible keeps flipping over one page. I have no idea why. I'm going to use that word context in a couple of different ways, okay? Three different ways that I'm going to use this word context. The first one is the broader textual context in this letter. Right, so if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And if you strip all the secondary bits out of that sentence and you refine it just to its essentials, what Paul is saying is this: therefore, walk worthy. That's it. That's what he's saying. What's the therefore? Therefore? Why is he saying therefore? This isn't new, right? We've looked at this a couple of times already. Therefore points to everything, all the glorious gospel truths of chapter 1, 2, 3. In light of everything that he says in the first half of the book, here's how you must live. Okay, what does that walk look like? Well, it looks like a walk in unity, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, and then it looks like a walk in holiness, chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. And now as we come to chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, Paul says, based on those same wonderful gospel truths, therefore walk, right? It's a parallel. So he's doing the same thing at the beginning of chapter 5 as what he did at the beginning of chapter 4. Therefore, walk, this time, in love. Why? Because the gospel shows us that God loved us. That's why you walk in love. It's John, 1 John 4:19, right? You guys know this verse. We love because he first loved us. Be imitators of God and walk in love, says Paul. Do for other people what I've just spent 3 chapters explaining to you that God has done for you. Right? That's it. But then at the same time, I think the word therefore isn't just a parallel to what you find in chapter 4, verse 1. It's not just pointing to the larger context of the first 3 chapters. I think it's also pointing to the immediate context of the verses just before that. I think Paul is doing both things. I think he's also pointing us back to the end of chapter 4, verses 31 and 32 that we saw last week. Let me show you why I say that from the text. What does it mean to be just like someone? It means to imitate them, right? To imitate someone is to be just like them. And Paul uses that word, just like. And he says in chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, NSB, just as, but just like, God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then he does the same thing in chapter 5. Walk in love, just as, or just like Christ loved. Forgive one another, just as God has forgiven you. In the immediate context, that's the point. Imitate God's love by imitating God's forgiveness. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, says Paul, in light of the gracious forgiveness that God has shown to us in Christ, right? My summary of chapter 4, verse 32, which is really just a summary of chapters 1 to 3. Therefore, walk in love. I don't want to get ahead of myself because we're going to get there, but to love is to forgive. A failure to forgive is a failure to love. God's love for us is meant to evoke then our love for one another. Okay, that's the textual context for this command to love. That's how Paul got to this point. We could say the same thing really by framing this command in terms of a relational context. Right? How do we, what do our relationships look like? Okay, so what's the basis for Paul's command that we love? Well, it's a why. If you were to look at chapter 5, verse 1, and I'm tempted to make you do this, turn this into a Bible study, but if you looked at chapter 5, verse 1, and I asked you the question, why? Just looking at verse 5, why are you supposed to love? The answer is because of who you are. Who are you? You are a beloved child. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And that's the basis. That's the relational context. Okay? Here's the point. This isn't a passage that tells bad people how to become good people. You want to be a good person? Love. No. It's not even a passage that tells good people how to be better people. It's love more. No. This isn't a passage that tells you how to get rid of those feelings of guilt over your sin. You feel guilty about your sin. You know how you deal with it? Just love. No. You could never save yourself by doing your best to try and imitate God, to love the way that he loves. You could never do it. It doesn't work that way. The command here is given to people who are already beloved children. If you're not already his child, it's not for you. Paul's not talking to you. We love because we are beloved children. We love because we are members of the family. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said, in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons. At this description that Paul gives here of us as beloved children, that's a beautiful description. It's an intimate description. And there are a couple of words for child, son or child, same thing, right, in Greek. The word that Paul uses here is not the most common word. The word that he uses here is a word that emphasizes a small child's dependence on their parent. And as a result of that dependence, what happens? I have a son in the room. I shouldn't say this. I'm going to say it anyway. When you have a baby, when a baby is born, that child comes out, and the mom is smitten from day one. She loves that baby with all of her heart in a way that, quite honestly, the dad can't understand. The dad has to build that relationship. For the mom, it's there. Do you know why? Because for 9 months, that little baby's very being existed, depended. His existence depended on the mom. That dependence creates a bond of intimacy. Right? So this word emphasizes that intimacy that exists between a parent and their child. Don't worry, Ben and I have gotten there. The word beloved that he uses here, that's the word child. The word beloved that he uses here is a word that gets used all over the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It gets used where the prophets talk about an only child. This is the love a parent has for an only child. So Genesis 22, where Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac. Take now Isaac, your child, your only child. It's this word, your beloved child. This is the kind of love that a parent can have who has only one child. All of their hypothetical eggs, they're in the one basket. There's only one child, right? It's the undistracted, unmatched, undivided, incomparable love that a parent feels for only one child. My poor boys, there's four of them. I love them all equally, but I have to split my love and my attention between them. I think they will all tell you that they get a better deal when they're with me on their own. When it's just me and one of them, they get all of my attention. They get all of the practical application of my love. But when they're together, they have to share it. Why? Because I'm finite. Not God. He's not finite. Do you want to know something beautiful? And I mean this when I say it. You are his favorite. You're his favorite. And so am I. And so is every believer. And that's not empty sentimentality. Really, God's being is greater than ours. He loves you as his favorite child. I'm not just saying that. I'm not just trying to be over the top. Do you understand that in the Gospels, on two occasions, God audibly speaks from heaven? Like two occasions. At the baptism of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and at the Mount of Transfiguration, when he is glorified. On those two occasions, God the Father speaks audibly from heaven. And do you know what he says? Using this exact language, he says, this is my beloved child. He talks about his love for you the way that he talks about his love for his own son. You are his favorite. And so am I. Do you know what happens to a son that has a good relationship with the father? Do you know what happens to a son who's loved by his father? That boy wants to become just like his dad. It's what they want because they're loved. That is, again, as a man who has four sons, that is a daunting reality to me. The knowledge that my boys are going to measure their image of masculinity against the example that I set for them. My wife isn't here, but you could ask her whose sense of humor my boys are beginning to develop. I'll give you a hint. It's not hers. They would have been better off, but it's not hers. You know, or if I can drag another one of my family members into this discussion, you can ask my mom and she will tell you that there is such a thing as Buckus men. There are certain characteristics that mark a Buckus man. And I'm not talking about the way we look, because I look very different to the rest of them. But there are certain attributes, certain ways we behave, the way we think, the way we value things that mark us as being family members, men of the same family. As a beloved child of God, you are meant to grow into the family image. There is a family image, and we need to look like that. There's a story that's told of Alexander the Great. You guys know who Alexander the Great is. I tried to find out if this is a true story, and I couldn't know. There was no verifiable reference to this story in Alexander's time, but it's told as a true story of soldiers in Alexander's army coming to him and telling him about a soldier who demonstrated particular cowardice. Now, to make matters worse, that soldier shared Alexander's name, and this could not be tolerated. So Alexander the Great seeks out this soldier. He goes to him, and he says to him, "You have two choices. Quit your cowardice or quit your name." That's it, right? What are you called? Christians. We have two choices. We can quit our lovelessness or we can quit our name. But those are our only two choices. Okay? Textual context, a relational context. And then what we might call, and I apologize, a syntactical context. I know, I couldn't think of a better way to say this. I could say conceptual context, but that's worse. Syntax is how one part of a sentence elaborates on the meaning of another part of a sentence, right? Or how our sentences relate to one another. The point here is that our imitation gets defined by another part of the verse. Look again at what Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 1. The imitation of God, do you know what it is? To imitate God is to imitate Christ. It's the same thing. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ. To imitate the Father is to imitate the Son, just as Christ also loved you. Here's the good news. I have good news for you. Okay? The good news, God does not expect you to love anyone and to give more to anyone than what he was willing to give and to love. God doesn't expect more from you than what he was willing to do. That's the good news. Do you want to know the bad news? He expects you to match his love. He expects you to love just as he loved. No less. That's the standard. It's worse even than that. It's not like we must just find this moment in our lives, right? This moment where we muster up the selflessness and the sacrifice and the strength and the courage for a single flash of devotion. One moment of pure, perfect love, and we're in. No. The verb tense that Paul uses here, walk in love, suggests that this is supposed to be the continual habit of your life. As a habit, you are supposed to love just like Christ loved. It should mark you That's why I said that this is not a passage that tells you how to become a better person. The demand that this passage places on people is impossible. No one could love like this unless they already have received the love of God. Unless they've already become the child of God and now have the Spirit of God dwelling inside them. Okay? As we get into the second half of this chapter and the more practical portions of the book of Ephesians, suddenly those extravagant prayers that Paul prays in the first half of the chapter, the book, begin to make sense. Right? They seem so over the top, but when you see what he's calling you to, it's like, oh, now I get it. Right? It makes sense why he would pray in chapter 3, verse 16, for us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Why? So that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. If you're going to love the way that Jesus loved, you're going to need this. It requires nothing less than the strength and the fullness that God alone is able to give us. Okay? Having placed Paul's command in its proper context, we're still left with a question, though. It's all well and good, Isaac. But what does this look like? How am I supposed to live out this kind of love on a practical day-by-day basis? Okay, what does this look like? Well, that question brings us to our second point for this morning, and the cost of the command to walk in love. Just from the word cost, you can tell I have more good news for you, right? If you can get there quickly enough, you can flip over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, and unlike me, don't go the wrong way. If you go forward, it's Galatians, 2 Corinthians, and then 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13. I think it's worth actually reading these verses. So if you're there, you can follow along. Otherwise, just listen as I read for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things. In many ways, those verses give us a beautiful description of the love that God himself has shown to us. It gives you a glimpse, I think, into what it must have looked like for Jesus to relate to people who lived alongside him during his earthly ministry. You want to know what Jesus's relationships with people looked like? This is what it looked like. It's a beautiful description of love. But it is not the description that Paul gives us in Ephesians 5. No. Paul takes this command to walk in love, and he further distills it to just one word. He summarizes love with a single verb. That verb is give. The love he has in mind is a love that gives. Now, often in the Bible, God's love for mankind is described using that same word that Paul uses here, forgive. Probably the most famous example is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Well, not perish, but have eternal life. In Romans 4, verse 25, it says that Jesus was delivered over. That word delivered over is the same word. It is the word given over. Jesus was given because of our transgressions. And then what I find to be one of the most encouraging verses in all of Scripture uses that word again. Romans 8, verse 32. He, speaking of the Father, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over. Delivered is the same word. Who gave him over for us all? how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The Bible talks again and again about God's love for humanity using the imagery of the Father giving his Son for us. But here in Ephesians 5, it is not the Father giving the Son. No. Here, because of his great love for us, it is Christ who gives himself. That's what Jesus says in John 10. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life. No one has taken it from me, he says. I lay it down on my own initiative. Notice how Paul describes this act of giving. It's not just that he gave himself for us. It's that he gave up himself for us. You know what that means? It means he gave everything. He gave until there was no more to give. He gave his very life. He gave himself up. Jesus' example of love for us cost him everything that he had. And not only did he give himself up, but he gave himself up for us, for our benefit, right? This is the heart of why we celebrate communion. It's why we sing his robes for mine, because he gave himself for us. On the night of the Last Supper, Jesus took a piece of bread and he broke it, visually symbolizing what would happen to him on the cross. He broke the bread and then said, he gave it to his disciples and he said to them, this is my body, which is, our same word, given for you. On the cross, Jesus gave up his life, Hebrews 2 tells us, so that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. But notice how in Ephesians 5, Jesus gave himself up. He gave himself up for us, not to the devil. He gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, not to the devil. The price was not paid to Satan. It was paid to the Father. For thousands of years, Israelites brought sacrifices and offerings to the temple to offer to God for their sins so that their sins might be atoned for, but they had to do it again and again and again, year after year. You know why? Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Hebrews 10 tells us that. Even the priests, even those priests who served in the temple, who acted as mediators, who brought these sacrifices to God, before they could bring a sacrifice for someone else, you know what they had to do? They had to bring a sacrifice for themselves. Because they were sinners also. They were imperfect mediators. Not Christ. Jesus not only was the perfect mediator, but he himself was also the perfect sacrifice. So that he could die for us once for all. He was, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, a fragrant aroma, a pleasing offering to God. His offering was acceptable so that we might be accepted. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Not only was he given over because of our transgressions, Hebrews 4 verse 25, rest of the verse, but he was raised for our justification. Now, he ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of his Father. He is the perfect atoning sacrifice for us. He gave everything so that we might be accepted. This is God's love for us on display. This is what it looks like. Are you ready for this? It is the model for what your love is supposed to look like as well. This is the example. It's the standard. Right? We all know John 3:16. But do you know what 1 John 3:16 says? 1 John 3:16 is worth memorizing right alongside John 3:16. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So what does that mean? Obviously, it doesn't mean that we should die to pay the penalty for other people's sin, right? That's not what John is saying. It's not necessary. Jesus has already paid the price. The price for the penalty for our sin has fully and completely been paid for. No, John's point isn't that you must be willing to die for people. His point is that you must be willing to live for people. His point is that you must be willing to sacrifice, to give up, to lay down your life, all of your privileges and all of your rights, so that you will devote your life, give it up for the spiritual benefit of others. Let me just quickly add a small qualification here and say that what we offer up are our privileges and our rights, not our responsibilities. What you offer up is yourself, not those that God has entrusted to your care. A good example of this, and we're going to get there hopefully in the not-too-distant future, is Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, how? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Same language. Why? So that he might sanctify her. Okay? You don't give up your wife and your children for the sake of the people in the church. You give up yourself for the church, and also for your wife and your children. And you don't give yourself up. You don't sacrifice yourself for your wife's comfort and her convenience. You sacrifice yourself for her sanctification. The only way that we can love like this is when we are empty of self. This kind of love doesn't focus on what we deserve, because we understand actually that apart from the love that God has already shown us, what we deserve is eternal condemnation. Instead, this love focuses on the needs of those whom God has brought into our lives, so that we give them not what they deserve, like we saw last week, but what they need, and what the glorious grace of God's kindness in Christ demands from us. One commentator says, God loves us when we forget him, when we disobey him, when we deny him, when we fail to return his love, and when we grieve his Holy Spirit. That's what God's love looks like. That's not only the standard for our love, it's also the basis on which we are free so that we might love in return. It's Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ owns us so that we are not our own. That's why love does not act unbecomingly. It's why love is patient, why it doesn't keep a record of wrong suffered. It is why love is free to forgive. Above all, says Peter, keep fervent. That word is stretch yourself to the limit. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. In the Gospels, in Luke chapter 7, the dinner party of a Pharisee named Simon is interrupted by a prostitute who would not stop weeping over the feet of Jesus. And Simon sits there looking at this whole thing, irritated, and thinks to himself, if Jesus really was a prophet, he would know what kind of worthless woman it was that was touching him. He thinks this in his head, right? Luke 7, verse 40. begins with these words, "And Jesus answered him." He thinks something, doesn't say anything. Now, it probably showed in his face, because she was a prostitute and he was a Pharisee. I'm sure it showed in his face. But Jesus addresses his thoughts directly. This is just an aside, but can you imagine what it must be like to be a disciple and travel with Jesus and begin to realize, you know what? I think Jesus knows what people are thinking around him all the time. Ooh, that means he knows what I'm thinking. Does he know I thought that? Right? This is an aside, sidetrack. Anyway, Jesus, knowing what Simon is thinking, tells him a little story. He tells him the story about two debtors whose debts are both graciously forgiven. And the word that Jesus uses there for graciously forgiven is the same word from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, for the forgiveness we must show. These two debtors have debts that are forgiven. The one debtor had a small debt. The other debtor had an enormous debt. They're both forgiven, and so Jesus asks Simon, who loves more? But the point is obvious. The greater the forgiveness you received, the greater the gratitude and the love you have for the one who forgave you. That's not hard to figure out. You know what's the point? Simon didn't get it. The prostitute did. Simon was self-righteous. He didn't need forgiveness. He was fine. He didn't love because he didn't experience love. He wasn't free to show kindness and generosity and grace to someone else because he had no experience of receiving those things from God. But if you understand what God has graciously given you in Christ, then it changes who you are. It sets you free so that you can show that same love and generosity and grace and forgiveness to others. Why? You love because he first loved you. And you understand that. At the same time, when you fail to love like this, then you violate the very purpose for which God created you in his image. He made you to love like he loves. But you can only do this if you belong to the family. It is only the children who grow into the image of their father. Being a Christian is more than just having a name of Christian. It's belonging to the family. On that same night, in the upper room, when Jesus broke that bread and gave it to the disciples, before he did that, he had already given them a very painful and practical object lesson. In an act of profound humility and selfless love, the rabbi stripped himself of his robe, girded himself in a towel, and knelt down at the feet of his disciples to wash their dirty feet. And then John says in John 13, verse 12, when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do just as I did for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. The one who is sent is not greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for your love. Thank you for the wonderful forgiveness and grace and kindness that you have shown us in Christ. Thank you that our sins can be washed away by his perfect life and death on our behalf. Oh, Father, I pray that we would not just understand what it is that he gave us, but that it would change us so that we might do it, so that we might love in the same way, Father. Make us children like our Father who is kind to ungrateful and evil men, because we understand that you loved us when we were unkind and ungrateful and evil. We want to be like you so that you might be glorified through us, Father.
Please do this work in us, I pray. Amen.